Alrighty, good evening all. Let me begin by praying. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that through it you reveal yourself to us. Father, we pray tonight that as we look at it more closely, that you might touch our hearts, that we might understand you more and so come to love you more. Amen. I want to start tonight by talking a little bit about our culture, about the culture that we live in. There's a writer, pastor, cultural commentator called Mark Sayers, and he calls our culture a super flat culture. He says, super flat is a coping mechanism that's grown in the face of the materialist worldview, the idea that the physical universe is all that there is. Super flat is a coping mechanism that's grown in the face of the materialist worldview. The horror and meaninglessness of secularism is simply ignored, and a wall of distractions is set up. In a superflat culture where nothing matters, we escape into obsessions and hobbies and interests that bear little ultimate consequence. In a commodified culture, we move and shift around meaning, giving weight to things that don't deserve mountains of time and attention. The 21st century will be a century marked by conspicuous consumption, but also a flagrant misuse of time. Millions of hours in the 21st century will be spent working through DVD TV series, scanning social network sites, gorging on celebrity gossip, downloading music, flipping through home magazines, and playing computer games. Things will take precedence over people. Meaningless activities will overtake our lives. Now, there's nothing wrong with interests and hobbies in their right place, but the 21st century culture will gorge on such activities. The real issues of human existence that have sat front and centre of human consciousness have, in the superflat culture, in the materialistic world, been shoved aside. Instead, we just buzz across the surface of life, never venturing below the surface. We look for whoosh moments, those times when our favourite team scores a goal, the apex of the concert, the perfect meal. They don't offer us anything apart from fleeting distraction. We then find ourselves like an addict, with no hope of respite from their addiction, searching for the next whooshing hit. We live in a society, in a culture that is super flat, and we see it in ourselves, don't we? How many of us are waiting for the next best thing? How many of us are waiting for our phone contract to be up so we can get a new one? How many of us are waiting for the next concert from our favourite artist or band? How many of us are waiting for that girlfriend or boyfriend to satisfy us? How many of us are wearing clothes that, if we only had a little bit more money, we wouldn't be wearing anymore? We'd be wearing better ones. How many of us are going to the gym week after week in search of the perfect body? What is it that gets you out of bed in the morning? What is it that you spend your money on? What is it that you spend your time thinking about when you're alone, in the car, at home, in bed? What do you daydream about? Chances are this is what you're looking at to satisfy you. Like Adam and Eve, we wonder if the grass is greener on the other side, to doubt the goodness of where we're at, and to always be seduced by the possibilities over the horizon. We all get caught up in our superflat culture. Now, some people might wonder if that's even a problem. And if it is a problem, does the Bible have any answers for us? Well, let's turn to our passage for tonight, John chapter 4. I'm not going to work through the passage verse by verse. I'm going to assume that you got most of the story as we read through it. What I want to do tonight is I want to point out two things that I think will be helpful for us. Firstly, Jesus, a Jew, talks to a Samaritan woman. Now, these days when we think of a Samaritan, we think of a good, kind person, somebody who helps out others in need. Back in those days, Samaritans weren't seen as good. Samaritans, for the Jews, were the enemy. And that started back in the Old Testament. At the height of Israel's power under King David and King Solomon, the nation was made up of 12 tribes. But when Rehoboam, Solomon's son, took power, there was civil war. The nation was split into the northern 10 tribes called Israel and the southern 2 tribes called Judah. The war went on for a number of years until it was ended by Assyria. Assyria came down from the north and destroyed those northern 10 tribes of Israel. They killed the men. They took about 2/3 of the women and the children back to Assyria to be wives and slaves for their men. The rest they left in Israel, but they sent down a bunch of Assyrian people to mix with the Israelites. And they brought their customs and their culture and their gods with them. Now, very quickly, the Israelites that were left in the land started following other gods, started having children with the Assyrians, and before long, the southern two tribes saw these people as half-breeds, as traitors. They had turned away from the God who rescued them from Egypt. And so Judah stopped calling them Israel and started calling them Samaria after their capital, started calling them Samaritans after their capital, Samaria. Now, fast forward a few hundred years, and Judah comes back from exile in Babylon and starts rebuilding the temple. Now, the Samaritans still see themselves as Israelites, as following God. And so when Judah came back and started rebuilding the temple, they think, this is great. This is awesome. They come down and they offer their help. What can we do to help you rebuild the temple? But Judah says, no, get lost. We don't want your help. Half-breeds. So you can imagine there's a bit of animosity building. Now the Samaritans set up their own temple on Mount Gerizim. They set up a temple, an altar, where they worship God, where they make their sacrifices and everything that goes with that. They even claimed that their version of the Pentateuch, the first five books in the Bible, was the true one, and that Judah had the false one. Now as you can imagine, Judah probably wasn't a huge fan of all this being set up. So in about 128 or so BC, Judah destroyed the temple on Mount Gerizim. Fast forward about 160 years from there, and we're at about 30 AD, as Jesus talks to the Samaritan woman. And at this point, there's been a history of anger between these two people for 600 years. Jews wouldn't associate with Samaritans. If you were seen talking to one, that was social suicide. Jews wouldn't even use dishes that Samaritans had used because it would make them ceremonially unclean. So into this, Jesus comes. He's going from Judah in the south to Galilee in the north. And to get there, he either has to go through Samaria, which would take about 2 or 3 days on foot, or he can go around Samaria and take about 5 or 6 days. Most Jews in that day would go around Samaria. They'd walk for 2 or 3 days so they didn't have to be near the Samaritans. Now Jesus, for whatever reason, chooses to go through Samaria. And he sits down at the well, sends his disciples to get food. It's about midday. And midday in Israel, in the Middle East, gets hot. It gets really hot. Now if you were a woman living in the town, you didn't have running water. So to get water, you needed to go out of the town, out to the well. Take your buckets, fill them up, and bring them back. And to do this, you need to do it early in the morning while it's still cool. So all of the women would get out of the town early in the morning, down to the well, and fill up their buckets with water. And as they got down there, this was where they'd sit down and chat. This was where they'd gossip. This was their social time, right? This was their Facebook. Or it'd be the equivalent of Facebook if Facebook got too hot to use between about 10 a.m. and 4 p.m. This woman comes out to get water at midday. Nobody goes out to get water at midday. There's no one else there. And what this tells us about this woman is that she's an outcast. She's a reject. For whatever reason, none of the other women will talk to her. She feels so unwelcome at the social time that she'll go out in the heat of the day to get water. It's like that group at school. That's only really a group because they don't fit into any other groups. They're only really friends because they don't have any other friends. It's like if that group said, "You're not good enough for us." That's the type of woman that this woman is. And as she comes out, Jesus, a Jew, asks her for water. And in that day, if a Jew saw Jesus do that, they'd be horrified. Jesus is committing social suicide to talk to this Samaritan woman. And he asks her for a drink. But as we read through, we see that he doesn't actually want a drink from her. He starts the conversation asking her for something so that he could end it by offering her something. Kind of sneaky of him, but I like it. Now, I want to stop here and make my first point. Jesus commits social suicide so that he could offer this Samaritan woman something. See, Jesus doesn't just care about middle-class white people. Jesus will talk to anyone. He talked to fishermen in chapter 1. He talks to wedding guests in chapter 2. He talks to a religious leader in chapter 3. And he talks to not only a Samaritan woman, but a Samaritan woman that even other Samaritans wouldn't even talk to in chapter 4. Jesus loves middle-class people who live in suburbia. He also loves the homeless people you see around Hornsby Station. He loves the lads you see hanging around Westfield. He loves the prostitutes who work in our brothels. He loves the rejects in our schools who have no friends. He loves the bullies in our schools who no one likes. What do we think of these people? Would we walk on the other side of the mall so that we didn't have to talk to them? Or would we actually walk on the other side of the wall so that the other side of the mall so that we could talk to them? Do we look the other way, or are we willing to commit social suicide to talk to them? Do we have Jesus' love in our hearts for these people? Point one, Jesus commits social suicide to talk to this Samaritan woman. Let's keep moving. So Jesus talks to her. I said before, he talks to her so that he can offer her something. He offers her living water. Have a look at how he describes it in verses 13 and 14. He says, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Now that sounds pretty awesome. I want some of that water. And so does our Samaritan woman. But as soon as she asks for it, Jesus changes the subject. I don't know if you noticed that. As soon as the Samaritan woman says, "Yes, give me some of this water," he starts talking about something completely different. It's almost like he got bored of talking about living water and wants to move to something else. Well, what Jesus is doing here is not moving on. It's not changing the subject. What he's actually doing here is giving her what she asked for. He's giving her living water. Have a look at where the conversation goes. He asks about her husband, and she answers him. And he replies, and as he replies, she realizes something. She realizes that he's a prophet. He's telling her things that he can't know, that she hasn't told him. I don't know if this has ever happened to you. It's happened to me. You see your maths teacher in Coles, and she strikes up a conversation with you, right? All you can think of to talk about is maths. Your mind blanks on everything, and you start to talk about derivatives and bell curves. Or you see a famous jockey, and all of a sudden you're a massive horse racing fan. You start talking about the Melbourne Cup. I think something similar may have happened here. The woman realizes Jesus is a prophet, and her mind just blanks on everything else, so she starts to talk about religious stuff. She talks about worship, and Jesus answers her again, guiding her towards what she really needs. Now, his answer is kind of confusing. It's not as confusing for us looking back on it, but for her, it would have been really confusing. And I think Jesus made it confusing deliberately. I think he wanted her to talk about religious stuff. I think he wanted to confuse her. Because look at where she goes next, in verse 25. The woman said, "I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I who speak to you am he." That's living water. Living water is to know Jesus as your Messiah, as your Saviour. See, look around at the things that we try to satisfy ourselves with. We try to satisfy ourselves with food. We eat an amazing meal. We spend hours preparing, and it's great. But only a few hours later, and we start to get hungry again. We get a new phone or a new computer, and it's good, it's new, it's fast, it's got more features. But then a couple of months, or sometimes even a couple of weeks later, and something better comes out, something newer. Or eventually our old one breaks, and we need a new one. When we buy new clothes, we're satisfied. They look good, they're comfortable, they fit for a little while. But then they start to wear out, or they become last year's fashion, or they become daggy, and we need new clothes. Or we get a new boyfriend or girlfriend, and we feel on top of the world, don't we? For just that little while. And then we start to see that they make mistakes. They have things about them that are annoying, things about them that are frustrating. And pretty soon we're not satisfied anymore. See, everything in this world that satisfies us doesn't satisfy us fully. We're always left wanting more. We think that to be free is to be happy. Or at the very least, to be free means we're able to try anything we want in order to be happy, to be satisfied. But in our search for freedom, we've actually become prisoners. Prisoners to the need for the next whooshing hit. Prisoners to our need for something bigger and better than the last one. To know Christ as Messiah is to set us free. To know Christ as Messiah is to find all of our wishes in Him. To find all our desires satisfied in Him. To find all our meaning and significance and identity in Him. To know Christ as Messiah is living water. Think about TV shows like Seinfeld or Friends or How I Met Your Mother, Big Bang Theory. The main drama that runs through these shows, is all about relational commitment. They're all about relationships. We have this desire for a relationship that'll fulfill us, for a relationship that'll satisfy us, that'll give us purpose and meaning. But these shows, they steer us towards a relationship that'll allow us to do whatever we want, whenever we want. In these shows, marriage is feared, and the possibility of children is even more feared because they have the potential to limit our personal freedom. We want relationship without commitment. What Jesus offers when he asks us to know him as Saviour is relationship with commitment. Because a relationship without commitment is no real relationship. We're a culture, a society that can't handle missing out on something better. So when we get something new, we're immediately filled with buyer's regret. We worry about somewhere out there might be something better, that we made the wrong choice, or that this top actually looks ugly. We never commit to anything. This is why. See, nobody tells you if they're going somewhere until the day before, or we say, yeah, we'll probably be there. Because see, if we do commit, and then we get an invitation to something better, we'll spend our whole time at the first thing worrying about that we could be having more fun at the second thing. We can't handle the thought of there being something better. And so as a society, we hate commitment. We hate covenant. The idea that we would commit to something for our entire lives, no matter how badly it goes, is horrible to our society. Our society would say that that's slavery. But relationship with Jesus as Messiah, as Saviour, is a relationship that demands our entire life. It demands that we commit ourselves to Him, to His purposes, to His rule over our life, for the rest of this life and forever in the life to come. It's a life which may come with all sorts of hardships. It may come with all sorts of suffering and sorrow. It's a relationship which costs. It's a relationship that asks that we follow impossible standards. It asks us to do things that we just can't do. And in doing so, as we live out our lives, as we fall short again and again and again, as we fail to live up to the standard that God sets again and again and again, we're pushed closer and closer to the cross. We're pushed closer and closer to know Jesus as our Saviour. See, contrary to what our society tells us, this is what satisfies us. This is living water. So I've said two things tonight. Number one, Jesus talks with a Samaritan woman, an enemy. And number two, Jesus offers her and us a relationship with him as our Saviour. This is something that satisfies fully in a world that gradually makes us more and more unsatisfied. So let's see what happens if we put them together. Did you notice in verse 14 that the living water Jesus gives us will become a spring of water? It'll produce more water. When Jesus gives us living water, it multiplies. A relationship with Jesus as Saviour isn't something that we keep quiet about. It isn't something that we keep to ourselves. If we kept reading the rest of John 19, we'd find the woman going into the town to a people who have rejected her and made her an outcast and telling them about Jesus. A relationship with Jesus as Saviour is a relationship that must multiply. A relationship with Jesus as Saviour produces more relationships with Jesus as Saviour. And look at the types of people that find living water in this story. The outcast, the rejected, the Samaritan woman finds living water. It then becomes in her a spring of water. She can't keep quiet, so she goes to the ones who rejected her and tells them. Both the rejected and the ones who rejected her, the outcast and the bully, are offered salvation. Do we offer salvation to the outcast and the bully? Do we offer salvation to the homeless and the prostitutes, to the lads and to the CEOs, to the rejects and to the ones who reject us? How deep is our spring of living water? How wide is our vision? Jesus' heart is for all nations, for all people, all languages, all cultures, all subcultures. Do we have Jesus' heart? Let me pray. Jesus, we thank you that you offer us living water, that you offer us something that satisfies in a world that can't satisfy us. And we pray that we too may have your heart as we accept your living water, that it will become a spring of water in us, and it might multiply, that we might offer this living water to others around us, to those who are rejected, to those who reject us. We pray that we might offer it all to all and freely. Amen.